Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Pauline epistle, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, reading from God's holy word. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may your Spirit of truth now take your word of truth, convict us of it, apply it to our hearts, minds, and wills, dear Heavenly Father. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we delight in walking in its light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The time was September 30th, 1938. And the Munich Agreement was signed by the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, by the French Prime Minister, and by Adolf Hitler. It permitted Nazi Germany to annex portions of Czechoslovakia along the borders that were mainly inhabited by German speakers. This territory was designated the Sudetenland. Neville Chamberlain returned to Great Britain, and he declared, "We have achieved peace for our time." The Munich Agreement is now known for its ironic value. In less than a year, Nazi Germany invaded Poland, and within 2 days, Great Britain and France declared war on Germany. Friends, even in Paul's day, there was a war going on between the Jews and the Gentiles or the Greeks. The Jews had misapplied their being chosen by God. In Exodus 19, God said, "You will be a treasure unto me, a peculiar treasure, if you obey my statutes and my commandments." In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 10, he said, "I've chosen you because I loved you, not because you were more than number than other people, but because I've loved you and made a covenant with your forefathers." And in Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul declares that to the Jews were given the oracles of God, the promises of God, and the covenant. So what did they do with it? They went and misapplied it. Instead of fulfilling God's mandate to be the light to the Gentiles, to make proselytes to God, in Isaiah 49, 6, to be missionaries to the Gentiles, they in pride turned it all into a ethnic pride and works righteousness. They were filled with pride. They misunderstood circumcision. They thought that circumcision of the flesh, they designated them as children of Abraham. They were Israelites, the people of God they were in. No matter what they were in, they were God's chosen people. And yet the circumcision was meant to point to a circumcision of the heart. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, "The true Jew is not the one who is circumcised externally in the flesh, but it's circumcision of the heart." In other words, regeneration, a person who was born again in Jesus. There's only a few Jews, there's only a remnant that spiritually understood the gospel that pointed to Christ. One of them is Abraham. In John 8, 56, Jesus said, "He rejoiced to see my day." He was glad. He heard his voice, Jesus' voice, and he was glad. Hebrews 11, 24, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, Moses then realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, and he looked forward to the reward. What did the Pharisees do in Paul's day? They called the Gentiles dogs. They essentially denied the Gentiles access to the temple, and we'll get into that more shortly. If a Jew left Israel and he entered a Gentile country, or if a Jew touched a Gentile, or if a Jew ate with a Gentile, he became unclean. Ceremonially unclean. And he had to go and take off those unclean clothes. He had to go take a bath and wash his whole body then clean. He had to put on new clothes. And then he had to go through the go to the temple to the priest and go through all sorts of purification rites just so then he could be pronounced ceremonially clean so he could worship with his fellow Jews again. Even the Gentiles, they had their prejudices and ethnic pride. Everyone who was not a Gentile or Greek, they called them barbarians. Just a bunch of slobovies, uneducated slobs, less than humans. Friends, pride leads to division, disunity, prejudice, hate, barriers, walls of separation, many gods. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, said, pride leads to every other vice. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. We have all kinds of different wars that continue today, and the pursuit for peace continues. What's the approach today? The approach is we have to hold conferences. Hold peace talks, dialogue. Simply state Christian principles to those non-Christians, you know, those non-Christians that don't want God in the public arena. All we've got to do is preach those Christian principles to them, state them, and then you couple that with the belief that 80% of Americans have now that man is born good. And with all that goodness and all the right principles, you see, then we should have peace. 80% of Americans now believe in the goodness of man. And peace will result from man's progress of his goodness. Chuck Colson said, the greatest myth of the 20th century is that man was created good. Just think, in the 20th century, we had all those advancements in progress and technology and everything else, and yet the 20th century, instead of being the century of most peace, was the bloodiest century of them all. We can kind of see before Christ comes what's going to happen in the 21st century. Man-sought peace will always result in failure, just as Neville Chamberlain found out with Hitler. In history of mankind, did you know there's been over 7,500 peace treaties made? You know what the average length or duration of them is? About 2 years. At any given time on this globe, on the average, there's over 40 ongoing wars. What did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:6? You'll hear of rumors of wars and wars. But be not troubled, because the end is not yet. The biblical doctrine is true unity and peace is found only in Jesus Christ through his cross and his shed blood. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. In John 14:27, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What did Jesus do when he walked this earth with the Ten Commandments? He reduced them to two, right? He said that the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37 is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, Matthew 22:39, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that you will never, never, never have true peace and unity between men unless you first have peace with God? You must have peace with God before you'll ever have peace between men. This bears out the overall theme that we've been emphasizing in Ephesians. God is the main theme. You must begin with God. Everything we do must be permeated with God, and you must end with God. If not, all of our man-made efforts will come to nothing. As Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So when we look particularly here at Ephesians, Paul says God's ultimate aim is in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in him and which are on earth in him. And what is he saying? He's saying to achieve that we need, chapter 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power is that power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. That's the same power that brings you and I to saving faith in Jesus. That kind of omnipotent power is the power that's going to bring ultimately unity and true peace in Christ. So Paul lists two main obstacles. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he says man is lost in sin. Man's fundamental problem is sin. He's a rebellion against God. So what's the solution? The gospel of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, the victory over sin, forgiveness of sins, and then his resurrection, the victory over death. And now he goes on in chapter 2:11 to 3:21, a new theme, and there's walls of separation, he says, between the Jews and the Gentiles. In chapter 2:11 through 13, he gives the general plan, and now in verses 14 through 16, he gives the details. And Paul concludes Christ alone is the only way to overcome walls of separation, disunity, wars, and to save from sin and bring true reconciliation with God, true unity and peace and access to God. And this is very important for us today here at Grace Baptist, that is to be evidenced and occurring right now in us, the Church of Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that the truth of this Bible text would be seen in us at Grace Baptist to the glory of God, to the spread of the gospel, and to the wonder of the cross of Christ and his shed blood. Follow along in the outline as we look at the sermon title today, Where is True Unity and Peace Found? The first point is, He is our peace. Verse 14 in the beginning of verse 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He himself, in the Greek it's autos, it is emphasized there. It's an emphatic position. What is Paul saying? Jesus alone is our peace. And he is peace in his very person, not by just what he has done. It's a title of Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, he's the Prince of Peace. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, peace. You see, God of peace works peace through the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. So what's the background of this clause? What's the need for peace? Again, our fundamental problem is sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. John Piper says sin is any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not bring glory to God. That is sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Closely related to our fundamental problem of sin is pride, because sin is essentially pride of self. And this sin, this text tells us today, brings separation from God, that's primary, and also separation from man, secondary. We see this right away in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So many of these great biblical truths you can trace back to the first chapters of Genesis. To pride, to sin, to separation from God, and this enmity between men and sin between men. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, people think you can cut out those early chapters of Genesis and still have the Christian Bible, the gospel, and they are just displaying their ignorance. As a little aside note, I find it interesting that C.S. Lewis, that great Christian thinker, died in 1963, the same day that President JFK was assassinated, believed that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were myth. Job 32:9, all we can say is great men are not always wise. Look at the first part of verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Sin not only brings separation, it also brings enmity. What's enmity? Enmity is hatred. State of being an enemy, a feeling of hostility between God and man and between men and men. Romans 8, 7 and 8, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10, it tells there of God carrying Israel through the wilderness and all of his benefits and blessings to them. And what did Israel do in verse 10? But they rebelled, they grieved God's Holy Spirit. So it says God turned against them as an enemy and he fought against them. You know what the sad part to all this is? Sin causing all of this separation and enmity is that the man in sin is spiritually blind. He's spiritually blind. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. As Tozer said, because man is born a rebel, he's unaware he is one. Remember, we've said that Ephesians 4:18 is the explanation of Ephesians 2:1. You're dead in trespasses and sin, and what's the explanation of it? Is Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated through the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Those that are spiritually blind, they don't know that they're an enemy of God. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Romans 3:10 and 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They're enemies of God. That's Ephesians 2:1-3. They're under the sway of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They're sons of disobedience, and they are under God's wrath. And John 3:36 says, he who does not have the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on him now. Present tense. God's an enemy of theirs. He's opposing them. He's in opposition to them. Since sin brings separation between God and men and men and men and enmity the same, that's why the great problem in the world today is seeking peace. It goes on and on. And it only comes through the grace of God that results in peace. What did Martin Luther say? You've heard us say this over the pulpit many times. The grace of God, Martin Luther said, is the favor of God to us on account of Christ. God graces us, and the result of that is peace. Sometime I encourage you this week is take the Pauline epistles and look at the introductions to the Pauline epistles and just cite how many times it says grace to you and peace through our God and Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace, you see, initially, God's favor to us on account of Christ, and what results then is the peace with God then to us. Comes to us through the gospel and the cross of Christ that secures peace. Colossians 1:20, having achieved then peace with God through the blood of the cross. Christ has made both one, it says in verse 14, and that's past tense. That's an indicative. That's an accomplishment. That's a fact. And that occurred on the cross when Christ shed his blood. And that's a reason you can say why Christ came. Another reason, divine necessity for the incarnation. Christ came to shed his blood on the cross, then to abolish that enmity and separation between God and men and men and men. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know the inception of the church is when the Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost. Verse 14, there, one, that's hen in the Greek, it's singular, it's unit identity. Unit identity, an indivisible number. Galatians 3:28, for in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. John 10:16, Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. You add the Israelite sheep, the Jewish sheep, other sheep we must bring in, the Gentiles. They will hear Jesus' voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. You know he's referring there to the church, and we'll get into that more in our next point. In Christ Jesus and his church, all race, ethnic, national distinctions vanish. Koreans need to hear this just as much as white Caucasian Americans need to hear this. These idea of having a Korean church in the afternoon in the same building that you have a white church in the morning? No, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. That's not according to our text. Obedience to our text is what Grace Baptist is doing, is that we have Korean and white Caucasian all here in one. Why? Because Christ has taken the two and made one. Christ is always making one. There's no ethnic, race distinctions and all of that when it comes to Christianity. And you know, if you feel uneasy about that, and we've had people that visited here that have left, never come back, and I'd like to talk to them sometime about this. And I would conclude by telling them that they need to examine themselves if they're really in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. What's the emphasis today? You've heard it over this pulpit many times. It's the church growth movement, which is basically every church in the Wilmer area, and it's based on the HUP, homogeneous unit principle. If you want your church to grow, you have to worship with people that are just like you. You can't find that in the Bible. That's anti-biblical and it's heresy, period. All I have to say is there's no wonder there's no real church growth in America, and it's no wonder that many of the professing churches are dying. HUP is anti-biblical. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we've all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, bond or free, all made to drink of one Spirit. We know before the throne of God there is from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. You'll notice there, at the end of verse 14, it says there, he has broken down that middle wall of separation. If you and I would have been in Paul's day, you go back to the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles, and then they had the court of the women. They had all sorts of barriers that were established. They had the court of Israel, and then you had the holy place and the holy of holies. All of these places, the court for the priests and everything, all these barriers up there. But there was a wall, a 5-foot fence between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. The Gentiles could mix with the Jews in the court of the Gentiles, but the court of the women was for Jews only. So basically, their worship on the temple, they had divisions, and there was a sign there that told any Gentile, if you go from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women, you will be put to death, and you're to blame for your own death. What did the Jews do? You see, they completely misapplied, misappropriated God's truths there. That what was supposed to happen in the court of the Gentiles was the Jews were supposed to be missionaries to the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles near to God. Jesus came in verse 14. He broke down that middle wall of separation. It's the aorist tense in the Greek. It's a completed action. Through his cross and blood, he destroyed the enmity, and he made the Jew and the Gentile one. Notice verse 15. It says there, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Right in the margin of your Bible there, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. That is the feasts, sacrifices, offerings, these law of purification, all of these outward commands of God. God initially established them for Israel so they'd stay holy, that they'd be separate from the pagans. They wouldn't be overcome by the pagans then. But Jesus came, and what did he do? He says, I'm the new way. I'm the one way. I fulfill all those feast sacrifices. That ceremonial law is done away with. It's abolished now. And as a side note, we know it doesn't include the moral law, the Ten Commandments, because of that, which is signified by the word contained in ceremonies. It doesn't refer to the moral law, just the ceremonial law. So why did Jesus do this? That brings us to our second point. Where is true unity and peace found? The first point is Jesus is our peace. The second point is he makes peace. The end of verse 15 and verse 16. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. To create in himself, there's the emphatic position again, it's in Jesus alone, he makes peace. He creates an entirely new situation. That word, new man, kainos in the Greek. It's fresh as to form and quality. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things passed away, all things become new. We know that happens through being born again. John 3. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Being born of the Spirit. Regeneration is implantation of the soul into Christ, being united with Christ. Nothing happens to us spiritually unless we are united to Christ. I ask you this morning, are you united to Christ? Have you been born again? Are you in Christ? If not, remember, you're still in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You're under the sway of the devil. You're a child of disobedience. You're under the wrath of God, and you're headed for hell. You need to pray the sinner's prayer in Luke 18, 13. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And each of us as individuals in Christ, corporately, you see, we're part of his body then, the church. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We'll be singing the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." I just love the words of that hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We can understand more of this by doing a quick word study on the word reconciliation. You see that in verse 16. And by the way, verse 16 is the meaning of Matthew 27, 46, when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2:16, Ephesians 2:16 is the meaning of Matthew 27, 46. And it tells us there's only one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And it's a repetition, essentially, from verses 14 and 15. And it's emphasized so that you and I increase our wonder on how God's grace, his plan of salvation through Jesus, overcame the separation and the enmity, the bondage, the spiritual ignorance of sinners against God. So what about this word reconciliation? Reconciliation means God in Christ removes his holy enmity and alienation from a sinner by being a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, restoring him to his favor and thus making peace. The Greek word here is found only here and in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. There's a different Greek word used for reconciliation, Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, but it's the same root and it means exactly the same thing. So follow along in the outline there as I've listed the five things the word reconciliation means. Number one, the basic meaning is to exchange enmity for amity, to exchange hatred or hostility for friendship. That's the basic meaning of reconciliation. Number two, to reunite, bring together again. There were two, now there's one. They're together. It's a completeness of action. Number three, nothing needs to be added to Jesus' cross work. John 19:30, Jesus says it's finished, it's done, it's complete. And then number four is very interesting. The implication is it's an initiative from a superior to an inferior. It's not as if two parties looked at each other and they were estranged and voluntarily say, okay, let's sit together and make peace. No, one takes the initiative. And that one that takes the initiative is the superior then to the inferior. So what do we think of? Ephesians 2:4, but God, right? God takes the initiative. And then number five. Number five is something you had before. Rhea in the Latin means again. Initially there was peace with God before there was sin. But now, being restored, being united to Jesus, that peace is restored. What you had before, you have again. The first Adam was at home in the Garden of Eden. He was expelled because of sin. He wandered east of Eden. He suffered the separation and alienation that sin brings. One of the Greek words for sin is planao. We get the English word planets from it. Objects that wander through the solar system. Adam's wandering was paradise lost. Then came Christ, the second Adam. And through him, paradise is regained. And we can return home to our Heavenly Father. And the term, the theological term for this return is reconciliation. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Great verses on reconciliation. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Friends, the only thing that reconciles God to man and men to men is Jesus Christ and his cross work, his shed blood. That alone brings true unity and secures peace for both Jew and Gentile. They can become united to Christ, become Christians, and therefore part of the church of Jesus Christ. Where is true unity and peace found? Two points this morning. He is our peace, and he makes peace. You probably saw as you were going around Wilmer in the last few weeks, August 25th, 2018, there was big signs for One-Way Festival. One-Way Festival was to be held at Robbins Island. And it said on the sign, the aim was to achieve Christian unity. And by the way, food and music is provided. As I was studying for the text, I had to chuckle as I drove by. I kind of reworded it to achieve Christian unity with food and music. That's about all it amounts to. Because, friends, you can't accomplish Christian unity through non-Christian conferences, dialogues, peace treaties, music, whatever you've got. It's going to fail. Just like Neville Chamberlain with Hitler, it will fail. True Christian unity and peace is only founded on sound biblical doctrine, God's word and truth, and being in Christ. Being united to Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. In John 3:3-5-6, he says, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. That's something only God can do. Put a principle of new life in you, where your disposition of your soul is made holy and you believe in Jesus. And that's followed in the order of salvation by justification, an act of God's free grace in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in Jesus Christ, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Martin Luther said that is the doctrine of justification, the article of faith on which the church stands or falls. And so we ask ourselves, what's the importance of being born again first and then being justified? Romans 5:1-2 lists the results of justification. In those two verses, it lists three of them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and have access by faith into his grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You can rejoice in God. You have access to God. Those are results of your justification. But the first result of your justification is you have peace with God. And friends, there is no other peace. There's no peace of God. There's no peace of conscience. There's no peace with other fellow man. There's no other true peace without first having peace with God. And that only comes through being born again, united to Christ, and being justified. So I ask you this morning, have you been born again? Are you justified? Grace Baptist, as a church body of Christ, will only be his true body and exhibit true Christian unity and peace if its members are born again and justified. And only then can you and I sing the old Methodist hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard words, but I pray, dear Heavenly Father, they'd make for soft hearts. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that we who name the name of Jesus, though sin no longer reigns, it still remains, and that we can still foster enmity, foster separation. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by a filling of your Spirit and enabling, through your power, that we'd overcome that obstacle through being united to Christ and walking in his light, that Jesus' light would shine through us, that we here at Grace Baptist would evidence true Christian unity and peace. For your glory, for your honor, furtherance of your kingdom, to make Jesus known. We pray this all in Jesus' name.